Luke's Gospel, reading in chapter 18 and from verse 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, reading from verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Struggled? Let me turn your attention to the passage that we read together earlier in Luke chapter 18. As a youngster, I found many of Dickens' novels profoundly disturbing, perhaps because they explore many of the grim realities of human life and experience. I think that Great Expectations disturbed me more than any of the other novels that he wrote, for it describes the disillusionment of a young boy who was looking for security and friendship and love. These great expectations which he had were constantly dashed. Time and again we find that he's let down by flawed characters. And I think we can all identify with that. We all know what it's like to have had high hopes and great expectations of particular individuals, be they family or friends, and they have let us down badly. Well, the passage before us describes a young man who came to Jesus in great excitement. He had high hopes. He had great expectations, but he returned home with his hopes dashed. Not because Jesus was like one of Dickens' flawed characters, the great flaw, the cause of his disappointment, lay in his own character. He may well have returned home blaming Jesus, that he felt so discouraged and so disappointed, but he had no right to do that. He was the cause of his own disappointment. But you know, accepting that and coming to terms with that can be one of the hardest pills we are ever called upon to swallow. You will notice from the text, from verse 18, he came to Jesus with a burning question. What must I do to gain eternal life? Now, some people never ask big questions about life. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? How can I get to know God? Is there life after death? Life for them is like the board game Trivial Pursuit, which only ever asks the most inane and obscure questions. It certainly seems that way to me. Perhaps that's because I'm not terribly good at answering the questions in Trivial Pursuit. But this man came. He came with a big question. He wanted an answer, not in order that he might win some innocuous board game, but that he might be sure of his own eternal destiny. He was rightly concerned about his spiritual condition. He wanted to know how he could be sure that he was in a right relationship with God. And I believe that his arrival must have seemed like a breath of fresh air to Jesus. He hadn't come, you see, to complain or to criticize, nor had he come to test or to entrap. He'd come with the most serious question that a person could ever ask. And would that there were more men and women asking this kind of question. Perhaps there is someone in church this morning who has brought this very question or something like it to church with them, in order that Jesus might answer this burning question. It's certainly worth our while asking this morning, what caused this man to come to Jesus at this time? Are we dealing here with a man whose conscience has been profoundly disturbed? Now, there are times, you know, in folks' lives when they are aroused from their spiritual lethargy by the ringing of the powerful alarm clock of God's Holy Spirit. And they find that important questions that hitherto they may have laughed off or dismissed as of no importance, are suddenly, powerfully written on the blackboards of their conscience by God's Holy Spirit. And believe me, that can be an intensely disturbing experience. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most famous London preacher of the Victorian era, dates his conversion to Christ to a winter's day when he was walking to church in a disturbed and an anxious state, and a snowstorm impeded his journey. And as a result, he nipped into one of the closest churches to that point. And he came into a little Methodist church that he had never been in before. And the snowstorm had prevented the minister from coming to church. That's one excuse I suppose I'm not going to be able to use here, living as I do adjacent to the church building. But the minister couldn't come to church. And one of the dear elders was obliged to take the service. And he was no preacher. Indeed, Spurgeon tells us this was positively the worst sermon he ever heard in all his life. The dear man, however, spoke to Spurgeon's disturbed conscience. And his text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And after 10 minutes, the poor elder had said everything about the text that he could possibly say. He had exhausted his text. But he still had 20 minutes or so to fill in the sermon length. And he saw Spurgeon sitting at the back of the church. And so he began to address Spurgeon directly. And he said to him, young man, you look very miserable. Look to Jesus. Look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon tells us that at once he saw clearly the way of salvation. That simple rustic preacher had done for Spurgeon what all of the other ministers in London that he had gone to hear had been unable to do. The big question had been answered, and his conscience had been silent. Now, when the alarm bell rings in the morning, we can either switch it off, you know the experience, or throw it out the window, or we can respond to it by getting up out of bed. Similarly, we discover that people react to God's alarm bell in a variety of ways. Some attempt to switch off the alarm by drowning it in a sea of alcohol or drug abuse. Others try to mollify the effect of the alarm by giving themselves to community service, or even by throwing themselves into church work. Do you know that is one of the reasons that Martin Luther was initially attracted and drawn to the church? He was trying to mollify his troubled conscience, and he felt, well, if I become a full-time worker in the church, that will do it. Others attempt to fill every minute of their lives with work or hobbies or social events in the hope that other sounds will distract from the sound of God's alarm bell that is ringing in their minds. Still others seek humanistic or psychiatric explanations for the distress produced by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The rich young ruler did none of these things. He had a serious question, and he showed that he had spiritual good sense by bringing that question to Jesus for an answer. Now, again, you will notice from the text that in order to answer the young man's question, Jesus begins by gently uprooting some very obvious misunderstandings. First of all, we find that this young man had a superficial view of goodness. This is the reason for Jesus' question in verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus, of course, was neither denying his deity nor his absolute goodness. What he was pointing out was this. If you use this word, goodness, loosely and thoughtlessly, by applying it to one whom you regard only as a mere human teacher, then you have not truly understood what real goodness is in God's sight. Now, Jesus is not quibbling here about theological niceties. He recognized that if a man holds a superficial view of goodness, then it would affect the way in which he thought about himself. You see, this young man was convinced that he was a good guy, that he was an okay bloke, that he was a decent sort, but he had never truly begun to measure his life against God's goodness. As I was saying to the children earlier, I'm sure there is a tendency for all of us to measure our lives against people who are worse than we are, so that we're able to say, well, in comparison with them, we're really quite good, are we not? That's the wrong method of measurement. We need to measure our lives against God's perfect standard of goodness, and that's what Jesus was determined that this man should do. And this explains why Jesus went on to recite the commandments, or at least those commandments which deal with our human relationships, the second table of the law. Now, we know that the commandments of God can't be kept perfectly. Part of their original intention was to show men and women how far short of God's perfection they fell. If you like, one of the reasons for God giving the commandments was to convince us of our lack of goodness, as God measures goodness. This young man thought himself capable of doing whatever was required to be done to gain eternal life. No one can keep the commandments perfectly, but this young man thought he had. Did he feel quite smug about how good he was in comparison with some others in the neighborhood? He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a bank robber. He wasn't an adulterer. He was a good man. Did he expect Jesus to say to him, well, you know, you have nothing to worry about. On the strength of your performance, you can be sure of eternal life. If he did, what a shock he must have God. Jesus delivered a knockout blow. A serious question merits a serious answer. You'll notice that Jesus didn't contradict the man's reply. Jesus could have done, but he didn't. Nor did he drive the commandments inwardly as he had done on another occasion and said, well, do you know that if you hate your brother, that is just the same as having killed him? Do you know that if you look at another woman lustfully, that is just the same as having committed adultery in God's sight? Instead, Jesus said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Jesus immediately homed in on the real stumbling block in this man's life. his unhealthy attachment to his wealth. Now, Jesus was not teaching that wealth in itself is wrong. It's important to stress that. He wasn't teaching that wealth in itself is wrong. But in this particular man's life, it stood as the great competitor for the heart allegiance which belonged to God alone. It is tremendously significant that all three gospel writers who record the incident of the rich young ruler introduce it by Jesus' words in verse 17. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, the quality of childlikeness to which Jesus is referring was a dependent and a trusting childlike spirit. When I put our youngest child on the top of a wall and shout, jump, she does that. It's amazing. She does that because she has this remarkable confidence that Daddy won't let her come to any harm. Now, the problem with the rich young ruler was that he wasn't prepared for that kind of dependent, childlike, trusting relationship with God. He wasn't going to trust God with his future. He would rather live independently of God than cultivate a trusting, childlike, dependent spirit. His wealth guaranteed his independence, or so he thought. As long as he had money, he saw himself as master of his own destiny. And the ruler left with a heavy heart, saddened by Jesus' reply. Other gospel writers tell us that he went away sorrowful. Why did Jesus let this man go? There are those who today who would take issue with the way in which Jesus treated this man. After all, he was a powerful leader. He was the sort of person that you would want to have on your side, in your camp, on your team. Jesus, why not make an exception? Why not lower the standards to make room for such an important man? A great many people want God to be a kind of indulgent heavenly grandfather who smiles upon their human rebellion and says, well, we'll forget about standards, we'll forget about behavior, we'll forget about character, we'll forget about everything. One of the characteristics of genuine love, is that it is not indulgent. It is not afraid to correct. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus loved this young man. And you see, it was the love of Jesus that refused to call him back. It was love which refused to make an exception in his case. It was love which refused to lower the standard and shout, come back, you're in. Why? Because love wants the best for us. And the best thing that Jesus could have done for this man was to tell him the truth, to expose his defiant independence of God, to let him ponder the superficiality of his own goodness, to open his eyes to what had displaced God from his life. For only then, would he ever be brought to the place where God's alarm would drive him irrevocably into the open, waiting arms of God. Now, it's important for us to see that Jesus is not surprised by the ruler's response, as he makes clear in verses 24 and 25 of our passage. He knew the power that material wealth could exert over men. We don't need to have thousands of pounds in the bank to give love of money that place in our lives that God deserves. Possessions can gain such a hold on us that instead of being our servants, they become our masters. Isn't that true? You discovered that? We begin to live for what we own. We begin to look to what we own to deal with all our problems and to give us the security that we're looking for in life. But you see, you can't trust God and riches at one and the same time. You find yourself being pulled apart in two quite opposite directions. And riches often encourage folks to become independent of God. That's the point Jesus is making here. And so Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a man who has become dependent upon his wealth and looks to that for his security rather than God, than for such a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Little wonder the disciples asked Jesus, who then can be saved? The rich man, you see, thought he could save himself. He thought he could do something to earn eternal life, keeping the commandments, doing his best to be good. But you see, what he couldn't do was change the affection and the bias of his heart. A bias that's found in all our hearts. It needn't be an unhealthy attachment to wealth. It can be a job, or a hobby, or some human relationship. Anything which steals away that love and affection which rightly belongs to God, and so displaces him. This, you know, is the human predicament. People may want to experience eternal life, but at the same time they find themselves being dragged remorselessly further and further away from God. The strong tide of human nature is sweeping them further and further away. Who then can be saved? Notice how Jesus answers his disciples' question. What is impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, God can change human nature. The transforming power of God can alone turn that tide that we find operating within our hearts. That new nature is God's gift. When believing parents bring their children for baptism, one of the things that they're saying to God is that they are trusting God to give their child a new nature. And one of the characteristics of that nature is a childlike, dependent, trusting faith, which says to God, I cannot save myself by my strength or goodness and thus attain eternal life. I am therefore trusting in Christ as Saviour, to do for me and to do in me what I cannot do for myself. The rich ruler brought a serious and important question to Jesus. He met a Saviour with standards. He was shown the shallowness of his own goodness. But notice, he wasn't prepared to face up to Jesus' reply. He did not want an answer that would disturb his lifestyle. He didn't want an answer that would topple the first love of his life. And as a result, he went away sorrowful. He returned to a life of trivial pursuits. For life without God is that. It's life without an eternal dimension. It's a life that refuses to face the big questions and honestly take on board God's answers. That kind of life is a life of trivial pursuit. You have been faced with a big question this morning. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Do you truly believe, as this man believed, that you can make yourself good enough for God? Do you recognize, as this man failed to recognize, that God must have that first place in your hearts and life? Are you prepared, as this man was unprepared, to drive out the squatters that claim God's throne in your heart? Can we, with childlike trust, commit ourselves to the God who has given his only Son to us in order to die for us, in order to make available to us his perfect righteousness, his goodness, which when we take and make our own, God looks down and says, I recognize that. I can accept that. That's my Son's perfect righteousness. And all who are wearing that are welcome in my heaven. May God help us each one to answer the biggest question in life.